Want us to continue this morning our studies in the book of Ephesians. We have Bibles positioned throughout the building, so if you would find a Bible and open with us to Ephesians chapter 2. Today we will focus, the Lord being our helper, on the first three verses in this chapter in a message I've entitled Man's Tragic Sinfulness. And we'll begin by reading Ephesians 2, the first three verses. And you, says the Apostle Paul, hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And I'll continue reading through the fifth verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. This second chapter, the first 10 verses, describes what God has done in our personal histories. I call this section the triumphs of his grace. You may remember we just sang a moment ago the words from Charles Wesley when he said, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." Indeed, this passage in Ephesians 2 teaches us that God's grace has triumphed in our individual lives. In fact, many of us today, as we sit here, are monuments to the triumphs of his grace. Our lives are memorials to what God in his power and grace can do and has done in our own personal histories. In the first chapter of Ephesians, we focused primarily on what God has done for us. Now in chapter 2, we're going to focus on what God has done in us. For us, he has constructed and devised a scheme of redemption, a plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. And then he has sent his Son to die on the cross for us. That's what he's done for us. But now chapter 2 says he has also done something in our individual lives. He's done something in us. And you hath he quickened. He has made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Last Lord's Day evening, we focused on the fact that this chapter talks about what we were. Notice the first three verses. He says, you were dead in trespasses and in sins. Verse 2, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3, we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. My beloved, this is the story of your life. This is your life, Michael Goins. This is what you were by nature. And then he focuses on what we are. Verse 4, but God. Notice, the Lord did not permit me to continue in the mad course of rebellion, which was my chosen path by nature. But God, who is rich in mercy. This is the story of my life. I am not what I was anymore, because God, who is rich in mercy, motivated by his great love, wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. He has made me alive. I was dead, now he's made me alive. And now he also talks about what we shall be in the seventh verse. That in the ages to come, notice what we were, what we are, what we will be. In the ages to come, that's future tense, isn't it? He might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, riches is one of the key words in the book of Ephesians. The concept, the metaphor of riches is really one of the dominant thoughts. I don't believe that you and I can read and understand the message of the letter to the Ephesians without feeling to be very rich. The message of the gospel is essentially this, my beloved. Sin has impoverished us, but grace has made us rich. You have $1 million in the bank. You have an unsearchable, inexhaustible supply of resources and riches in Jesus Christ. And he says, in the ages to come, you're going to see the exceeding riches of God's grace. If you think you're rich now, we've just barely scratched the surface. When you get to heaven, brothers and sisters, you're going to see just how inscrutable and indescribable are the riches that God has given to you and me through Jesus Christ. And then he talks about what we ought to be, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This passage then in Ephesians tells us that we've been saved from wrath, saved by grace, and saved unto good works. It is a passage that describes our personal histories. We were dead in sins. We are alive in Christ. We shall be one day with him in glory, and we ought to be godly and holy right now as a result of what God has done in our lives. So you see why I say that this passage, Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10, describes for us what God has done in our individual histories and lives. Actually, the apostle is talking about the great doctrine of regeneration in this verse. Now, do you know what that word means? I wonder. It's a Bible word. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Well, the word regeneration simply means to make alive in Christ. It speaks of being born again. It speaks of the work of God in the heart by which a person is brought into a personal and vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's the point. God has not only done something for me and for you in Christ at the cross, but now he applies that into the very fabric of your being. At some point between your conception and death, every child of God will be born again, quickened into new life by the direct and sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is telling the Ephesian believers. I think it's important for us this morning, brothers and sisters, to remember that when we read these New Testament letters, not to read them as if they are some abstract, disconnected, remote set of ideas way out here that have no bearing on our lives. Remember, the letter to the Ephesians was written to a church made up of people just like us this morning, men, women, boys, girls, old, young, rich, poor, people who were having troubles and difficulties, some who were whose lives were enjoying relative ease and prosperity and comfort at that moment. And these people, Paul says, this is what your life used to be. I want to ask you to take a stroll down memory lane for a moment this morning. Look back at the meandering course of your life. And can you not say that by nature, I was prone to wander away from God? By nature, I was doing my own thing. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. My story is that by nature, I went away from God. But God, who is rich in mercy, you see, even though I didn't deserve it, God has made me his child. And that's what regeneration is all about. Actually, Paul, as he talks to these people in the church at Ephesus, he says, you hath he quickened. You, your life has been changed by the mighty power and grace of God. He's expanding on the thought then in these first 10 verses of chapter 2 that he mentioned back in the first chapter, the 19th verse. When he says that I pray that you might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you know what that verse is teaching? It is teaching that the very same power that was necessary to raise Jesus Christ from physical death is also necessary to raise you and me from spiritual death and to make us alive. And that's exactly what God has done. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead has enabled you and me to believe and has raised us from spiritual death. And that's why he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened." I wonder if you're a young person here this morning and you say, "I don't know what the word quickened means." Well, I want to ask you, have you ever heard of quicksand? Or have you ever cut your fingernails too closely and you said, "Ow, I cut into the quick." Well, we use the word quick to speak of something that is alive. Quicksand is sand that appears to be alive. I mean, it's moving and it has a power, doesn't it? And the quick of the nail is the part that's still living. And you can tell it's living because pain is present when you cut into it. "And you hath he quickened." God has taken dead people and made them alive. He's done that to you and you and you and you. He said that to the church at Ephesus. And my beloved, that's still true of us today. We have been made alive in Christ, even though we were by nature dead in trespasses and in sins. What this passage is telling us this morning is that before you and I can understand the triumphs of His grace, we must first see the tragedy of sin. It's against the dark canvas of verses 1 to 3 that the Holy Spirit paints God's gifts of grace in brilliant hues so that it shines forth so vividly. We can only understand the beauties of God's grace, in other words, when we see them against the dark backdrop of our tragic fallenness by nature. You ever noticed how a jeweler will display a diamond? He always puts the jewel against a dark velvet background, maybe a black piece of velvet or maybe dark red, and the gem shines the most brilliantly when it's seen in contrast to the dark backdrop. The same is true in the gospel, my beloved. One reason that many people, self included, sometimes do not realize the amazement and wonder of God's grace is because we don't have a clear sight of sin. It's when we see ourselves condemned under the law with the terrible mountain of Sinai hanging over us, ready to crush us. It's when we see ourselves dead, completely incapacitated, unable to move toward God, that we can then appreciate what God in His grace has done. You know, that's true spiritual experience. I believe before the Lord shows a person the wonder of the cross, He first shows us the dreadful condition that we're in by nature. That was my experience. Was that yours? We sang about it this morning. "I am a stranger here below, and what I am, 'tis hard to know. I am so vile, so full of sin, I fear that I'm not born again." Have you ever, my beloved, been convicted by the Holy Spirit and made to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I've often said that every man is a sinner in God's eyes, but every man's not a sinner in his own eyes. You tell some people, "You're a sinner," and they'll do like one of my little children did one time. "Sinner? I am not a sinner." Now, those kids down the street, they're sinners, but not me. The fact is that you and I cannot truly appreciate the message of the gospel until we have seen ourselves to be ruined, hopelessly ruined, helplessly fallen, until we see ourselves as Paul describes us in this, what is arguably one of the most comprehensive statements of total depravity in the Bible, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, when he says, "You were dead in trespasses and in sins. You walked according to the course of this world. This is the way that you lived. And you were under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is even now working in the children of disobedience." Now that is frightening language. What Paul is saying to the people at Ephesus is, this is your story. My beloved, this is my story, and this is your story. And in fact, verses 1 to 3 is the story of every human being, whether they know it or not. Every one of us are in this very helpless and tragic condition by nature. This passage then in Ephesians 2 is a before and after picture. I'm sure you are familiar with modern marketing or advertising techniques. You see various weight loss programs advertised in a magazine, and they'll show pictures of before and after taking the product. And that's what is brought before us here in the second chapter of Ephesians. We see before God's grace has changed us. We see what we were by nature, and then we see what God has made us after by His grace. Notice he actually uses the word by nature in verse 3. You were by nature the children of wrath. In other words, according to your human birth. Now, did you know this morning that all human history can really be summarized and expressed in terms of two men, two Adams? That's one of the interesting features of Paul's theology in the book of Romans. Paul in Romans chapter 5, also in 1 Corinthians 15, describes all human history in terms of two representative figures named Adam. The first man, Adam, was of the earth earthy. The last Adam is the Lord from heaven. And what he is saying is both of these men represented a certain family. The first man, Adam, represented all of his offspring. The entire human family is kin to Adam. But the second man, Adam, also has a family, a people that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what he is telling us here is that what the first Adam has done has ruined us. That's really the story of the gospel, isn't it? The first Adam has ruined us. But the second Adam, my beloved, has redeemed us. The first Adam has brought tragedy. The second Adam has brought triumph. The first Adam has made us dead. The second Adam has quickened us. Charles Wesley, the hymnist, said it well when he said, "O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the conflict came." Now, my beloved, that's the message of the gospel. When all was sin and shame, that's our tragic plight. But now look at God's tremendous power, a second Adam to the fight and to the conflict came. Now this is what Ephesians chapter 2 then is all about. We've spent a long time studying verse by verse through chapter 1, and we have stopped to tarry, and I hope that just repeating these thoughts has made the book of Ephesians come alive to you. I hope that you have a better grasp than ever before of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But now, my friends, it's important for us to take another further step and say God also does something in us. And that's what Ephesians 2 is all about. Now, I want us now, in the time remaining this morning, to hone in real specifically on the first three verses, the doctrine of total depravity. See, Brother Mike, I didn't want to hear about sin. I want to hear about salvation. We can't hear about salvation until we hear about sin. You see, that would just be a social gospel. We can't think about what God has done. That won't mean anything to us until we see ourselves in such a ruined and helpless condition. May I suggest that is really the problem today with all false theories of how God saves sinners? They all stem from the fact that people have never understood the doctrine of total depravity. I believe the doctrine of total depravity is the most basic doctrine in the fundamentals of grace that we call the doctrines of grace. If you were called upon to try to convince a person of the truth of the gospel message, but you were permitted to use only one particular doctrinal point, which one would you choose? If you had an opportunity to visit with somebody and you were guaranteed that you can convince them of the truth if you will use one particular doctrinal point, which one do you believe would be the most appropriate? I know what I would choose. I wouldn't choose election. If I were going to talk to somebody and were to try to convince them that salvation is by grace alone, it's not by man's works, by man's free will, by man's decision, man's baptism, man's repentance, turning over a new leaf, moral reform, or anything else, but it was solely by what God had done for us and in us, I wouldn't choose election. As much as I love it, I wouldn't choose predestination, even though that's a Bible word and a wonderful, tremendous doctrine. I wouldn't even choose the sovereignty of God. You know what I would start with? I'd start with the depravity of man. Because the fact is that if you and I can ever see man's ruined condition, then we're going to be forced to the conclusion that if anybody is ever saved, it has to be by God working by sovereign and free grace. I maintain that the reason that there are so many ideas that are contrary to the doctrine of sovereign and free grace is because people have never understood total depravity. But you see, if we ever understand this doctrine, we're forced to the conclusion that if anyone is ever saved, it has to be by grace and grace alone. Else heaven would be empty and 1,000 hells would be filled to capacity. Man is so fallen, he's so wrecked, he's so ruined, that he would never move toward God. He can't turn over a new leaf. He can't take the first step. He can't decide. He's in this dead spiritual state. I want to say the doctrine of total depravity is not just an abstract theoretical idea way out there that preachers can discuss, but it really has no bearing on our lives. Did you know this doctrine is very practical and useful to each one of us this morning? It's useful in terms of the fact that it's the only adequate explanation and diagnosis for why things are as they are in the world around us today. You ever wonder, Brother Mike, why is the world in such a state of chaos and confusion? The only adequate explanation for school shootings and for scandal and for ethnic cleansing and for tragedy and trauma and the chaos that is present around us is the only adequate explanation and diagnosis for why things are as they are in the world is the biblical doctrine of man fallen in sin. You see, if we don't start there, we're not going to understand why the world is in the shape that it is today. You know, in the final analysis, there are only two views of human nature. I know that there are many different ideas. I mean, Sigmund Freud said man is an underdeveloped child and therefore he's not responsible for his actions. He has within him a little child. And I know that Karl Marx said that man is an economic factor. And I know that other people have come up, you know, was it Mark Twain apologized for man by saying that God made him on the sixth day and the Lord was tired when he made him, so don't be too hard on man. You know, people have these different ideas about what human nature is all about. But really, in the final analysis, there are only two views of human nature. The first is the idea that man is the product of evolution from a lower order of animal life, and that his history is a flattering story of human progress and development. That's a very popular view today. It's the idea that man started off on the lowest scale as a little amoeba, or perhaps a cosmic germ somewhere, and he has evolved, he's progressed, he's developed, and today he's at the top of the food chain, and he is so intelligent, he can solve any problem. He has unlimited human potential. And he's reached the moon. And one day he's going to build his tower all the way to the skies. And that's a very popular idea, isn't it? You know, if you watch modern movies, they all have the same plot. And have you noticed? Modern movies all have the same plot line. And it's simply this. Man will save us. You know, if there's a war somewhere, we get our best commando and he goes in and single-handedly he saves us. Or if there is a problem with a meteor hurtling itself toward the earth, then man goes up there and digs a big hole and puts down nuclear explosives and he wins the battle and man saves the day. If there are aliens that attack us, the president goes up in a jet fighter and he wins the battle. You know, that's the popular notion today, that man has ascended and developed into this very intelligent, deified, godlike kind of being. Now, the other story is that man started off not at the bottom and worked his way to the top, but that he started at the top as God's image bearer. And that his story is not the flattering story of human progress and development, but a tragic story of decline and decay. It's the message that man was invested with all dignity and honor and authority as God's vice regent over creation, but through sin he has fallen and he is in such a ruined and tragic condition that he can't possibly recover himself unless God reaches down to lift him up. And those two views are really the only two views that there are. One is the story of ascent to godhood. The other is the story of descent into fallenness and sin. Somebody says, but preacher, I believe that man is basically good. Did you know all worldly theories about human nature agree that man is basically good? Carl Rogers, the famous psychologist or psychiatrist, said that man has all the answers to life prepackaged in himself because man at the core of his being is essentially good. And it's interesting that in a Gallup poll just a few years ago, over 80% of professing evangelical Christians in America agreed with the concept that people are basically good. Now, it's amazing. Most Christians agree with the concept that people are basically good. But I want to ask you, if that's true, if man is basically good, if everyone has an island of righteousness or a spark of divinity within him, you know, a little God within him, then how do you explain scandal, even at the top, like in the White House? How do you explain ethnic cleansing, war and bloodshed, school shootings, drug addiction, child abuse, marital infidelity, sexual perversion, class envy, racial strife, cutthroat business tactics, and the list could go on and on. Now, that describes our world, doesn't it? You see why I say the only adequate explanation and diagnosis for the world today is the biblical doctrine of depravity. Man is not getting better. It's interesting if you study sociology to notice that when 1900 began, the people were so optimistic that they thought that we would actually achieve utopia and war would become a thing of the past. In this century, they said, man has ascended the ladder of progress and development to such an extent that in the 1900s, war will be done away with and we will finally achieve world peace and utopia. I'll tell you, by 1914, just a few years after the turn of the century, there was a world war, wasn't there? And that sort of shook the social optimists in that day and the idealists. But I'll tell you, it wasn't a couple of decades later until there was another world war. And it is a matter of fact, my friends, that the 20th century has been the bloodiest century in human history in mass. On a total scale, there have been more wars, more loss of life, more bloodshed in the 20th century than in any other century previous to this, perhaps because of the technology that is available today. It is a fact, my beloved, that man is not getting better. How do we explain the social chaos? How do we explain the confusion, the bloodshed, the violence? How do we explain the immorality and promiscuity that is prevalent today? The only adequate explanation is the biblical account of man, hopelessly fallen in sin. You know, the biblical story of man is a story of good gone wrong. Man was created in the image of God, and the Lord said, it is good and very good. When we say that man is in the image of God, we mean that man is a rational being. He has the capacity to reason, to think, just like God. He can communicate. He can form his thoughts into words, and he can develop relationships through that means. So he's a relational being like God. Man is not just an animal living by instinct and communicating by some kind of instinctive habits, but man can actually communicate verbally and develop relationships. And he can reason from cause to effect. He's a logical, rational kind of being. He's made in the image of God. He's a volitional being. He has a will. He can make decisions. He can make choices. Animals live by instinct again. But man is made in the image of God. And he is a spiritual being. He has a soul. That's something that is not true of an animal. Some of you young people, perhaps in school or in certain classrooms, are often confronted with the idea that people are just a higher form of animal and that we should never eat an animal because that'd be like eating another person. But that is not a biblical concept. I believe we ought to treat animals with great respect. God has given man dominion over the earth and he's been told to use the resources of the earth wisely. But you know, the Bible tells us that God has given meat to be received with thanksgiving. By the way, man never ate meat until after the flood. And then the Lord said, every living thing that moveth shall be meat to you. The point is that in Timothy, Paul says there will come a time when they will be deceived by seducing spirits. They will forbid to marry, and they will command you to abstain from meats, which God hath given to be received with thanksgiving. The point is that man is not an animal. Man is a being created in the image of God. He has a soul. Something an animal does not have. That is, he has this spiritual quality about him. The Bible tells us, though, that the story of man is the story of good gone wrong. Man is good. He was made good, but he's gone bad on us. He's run amok. Look at the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of what? Beginnings, right? The word Genesis means beginnings. And if you want to find the beginning of everything, except God, he didn't have a beginning. He has always been. But you can find the beginning of time, space, and matter, the beginning of man, the beginning of music, the beginning of civilization, the beginning of marriage. You'll find all of that in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 4, we find the beginning of murder and bloodshed. Genesis 4, Cain killed his brother Abel. He rose up and smote him, and Cain fled for his life, and the Lord sought him out. And he said, "The blood of your brother Abel crieth to me from the ground." The beginning of bloodshed. How do you explain bloodshed in the world? Then in chapter 5 of Genesis, you find, if you please, an obituary. This is the obituary chapter in the Bible. Genesis 5 talks about different people in this genealogical record, this family tree, and it says, "And he died, and he died, and he died." The common refrain of that chapter, the doleful, lamentable refrain is, "And he died." Death. Oh, death hurts, doesn't it? Even today, we all know the experience, I'm sure, of losing a loved one, of standing at the graveside of someone who is dear to us, and it hurts like a blow in the solar plexus. Death. So we have murder and bloodshed and death. And then Genesis chapter 6, we have catastrophe as the earth is flooded and civilizations are wiped out and the Lord is cleansing it. It's under divine judgment, if you please, as the waters cover the earth and every living thing except for Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, and two of every animal, of every unclean animal, and seven of every clean beast are housed upon the ark. Now we see a picture. Here's the story of human history. Murder and bloodshed. Death. Catastrophe. Judgment. And then in Genesis chapter 11 we find relational chaos. The languages are confused and they can't communicate with each other. They can't understand each other. They have problems getting along with other people now. They're rebelling against God, wanting to build a tower to the sky. Here's pride and human arrogance and defiance of God, and it leads to relational chaos and confusion. Now, that's the story of human history. How do we explain Genesis 4 through 11? Why is the world like this? Why is there marital disharmony? Why is there sibling rivalry between Cain and Abel? Why is there communication breakdown, like Genesis 11 says, where we can't understand other people? I'm not just talking about dialects now, but I'm talking about even people who speak the same language, but yet whenever they start talking, they start fighting. Why is there strife and envy and difficulty in relationships? Why is there violence and bloodshed? And like Genesis 9, we find sexual exploitation as Ham uncovers his father's nakedness. Why is the world in such a dreadful condition? The answer to that question is Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God said to Adam and Eve, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat," Genesis 2:16, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And Genesis 3, verse 6 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And I'll tell you, at that point, Adam and Eve died. They didn't die physically, but they died a death in trespasses and in sins. They were separated from God, cast out of the garden, and as a result of sin, then came death. Then came relational chaos. Then came murder, bloodshed, violence, catastrophe, judgment, and all of these things we've been talking about. How do you explain the world. You see why I said that this doctrine is very practical. The doctrine of total depravity is the only adequate explanation and diagnosis for why things are as they are in the world around us today. You say, now, Brother Mike, that's pretty extreme. I think that your position on this is pretty extreme. Well, the first question I want to ask you, is it biblical? Isn't this what the Word of God says? And secondly, isn't it realistic? How else do we explain? You say, well, I explain murder and bloodshed because of social deprivation. I mean, people are basically good, but they've been deprived. They don't have the opportunities. My friends, I'll tell you, our problem is not our environment. Our problem's our hearts. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, out of the heart proceed murders, evil thoughts, adulteries, lasciviousness, abominable idolatries. And all of these things, he says, come out of the heart of man. Michael Goen's big problem this morning is not that somebody else has done me wrong. My problem isn't that my parents were not perfect parents. You know what my problem is? It's my own heart. And by the way, that's your problem. And that's everybody's problem, whether they know it or not. Because all sin, the heart of every problem is the problem in the heart. Sin is the cause of all trouble. Sin is the cause of it all. And that's the dismal, bleak, grim picture, the dark background that the Bible paints before us. Before we can understand how grace has triumphed, we must first see man tragically ruined and fallen and helpless in this miserable condition. Another reason that the doctrine of total depravity is very useful to us and practical is it's the only explanation of why we are as we are as individual people. John Calvin said, looking at man is like looking at the ruins of a great castle. The ruins express hints of the grandeur that once existed. But you see, it is tragically ruined. It's irreparable. That's what he's saying. Looking at man today, now after the fall, is like you can see hints of the grandeur. Think of Adam in the garden. Did you know there was never a more intelligent person than Adam? And so how do you know that, Brother Mike? Well, every time you divide a cell, you weaken it, don't you? Man's not getting better. The second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, says that everything's wearing out. We're not getting better, we're getting weaker. Adam was probably the most good-looking, probably the most intelligent, the most moral. But you know, if a perfect man in a perfect environment with a perfect wife made the wrong choice, what makes us who are imperfect and live in an imperfect world with an old fallen nature think that we can make a proper choice in and of ourselves? You see, unless grace rescues us, my beloved, we're all done for, because that's the tragic plight of man by nature. We're ruined. Ephesians 2:1 says, we're dead in trespasses and in sins. This is the way we lived. We were under the control of the world and the devil, and we were living by the passions of our flesh, seeking to do nothing but just to fulfill our own selfish desires. That was the way that our lives were going. And he says that's the way we would have continued to walk unless God had, by his rich mercy and great love, made us alive in Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, I wonder, as you sit there and listen to this message today, if you cannot rejoice in your heart of hearts to say, praise be to God, I've been made alive. Where would I be today had I been permitted to continue my mad dash toward destruction, in rebellion toward God, in doing my own thing? If I had been suffered to go the road which by nature I chose as my way, where would I be today had God not intervened in my life? My beloved, I know that we all have struggles. I know that we mourn over the fact that we are not closer to the likeness of Christ, more conformed to his image than we are. I know that we long to be better. But can you say today, praise be to God, I'm not what I used to be. He's made me alive. He's done something in my life. He's quickened me by his rich grace. Oh, brothers and sisters, God has worked in your life. That's what he's saying. And the very fact that you want to be holy is evidence of that. The fact that you want to know him better. The very fact that you believe in Jesus Christ is evidence that by His grace, He has brought you out of your natural state of death, because chapter 1, verse 19 says, we believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He has worked in our lives. We only believe because God has given us a new nature. We've been born again first. But man by nature is ruined. He's ruined mentally. The Bible tells us that our minds are darkened to God. Listen to Ephesians 4:18. Paul says in verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now he's telling these Ephesian Christians, don't live like the world around you anymore. Henceforth, it means from this point forward, don't walk. And walk, you may remember, is Paul's regular word for the Christian life. He says, don't live like other Gentiles live in the vanity of their mind. Watch this. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. What is he saying here? We're ruined mentally. Somebody says, Brother Mike, I've got mental problems. May I say we all do by nature. We're ruined mentally. Our minds are darkened to God. We can't think completely rationally. We don't think God's thoughts after Him. Did you know we're ruined emotionally as a result of the fall? We can't know or understand or fully trust ourselves or really understand the workings of our own heart. We're ruined mentally. Our minds are darkened to God. We're ruined emotionally because Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the very next verse answers that question by saying, I, the Lord, search the heart and try the reins. You see, what he's telling us there is that the Greek ideal, know thyself, as the summum bonum, the supreme good in life, that this is what life is all about. If you can just learn to understand yourself, what he's telling us there is no person can ever truly understand the workings of his own heart because the heart is deceitful above all things. It'll fool you. You say, well, this is what I'm going to do with my life, and I know that I'm right. I feel it in here. My friends, you can't trust your feelings. Can you trust your emotions? Emotions are like the tides in the ocean. They're up and down. I'll tell you, they're never steady. They're never consistent. Emotions are ambivalent. They vacillate with the circumstances of life. I have to tell you, there are some Sunday mornings when I wake up, and if I went by my emotions, I probably wouldn't even come to church. I think that's one reason many people don't attend on a regular basis, because they get up and they say, well, I just don't feel like it today. My friends, where would we be if we lived like that on a daily basis? I do a lot of things in life I don't feel like doing at the moment. When your alarm goes off at 6 o'clock on Monday morning and you've stayed up until 11:30 or 12 the night before, do you feel like getting out of bed and going to work? It's not very pleasant, is it? The fact is, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What I'm saying is, man is not just sick. He wasn't just diseased. He wasn't just mangled and bruised by the fall. He was ruined and devastated by the fall. When Adam sinned, you know what happened? It's not that man is handicapped now for the rest of his life. It's that he's dead. He's the walking dead. That's what he says in verse 2. In times you were dead in verse 1. Now he says in verse 2, wherein in times past you walked. Here's a man who's alive, but he's dead at the same time. He's like a zombie, the walking dead. By nature, people have physical life, and they go through the motions of life biologically. They are able to function. They eat food. They go to work. They conduct business. They consume products. They contribute to society. But all the while, by nature, every person is dead. At the same time that he's alive. He's alive physically, but he's dead spiritually to God. That's our condition by nature. We don't love God, seek God, desire to know anything about God. Job tells us about a people in Job 21 who say to God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. In fact, man by nature is a fugitive. He spends his life trying to get away from God. He doesn't want to think about him. He runs away from him. He doesn't read his Bible. He doesn't want to know God. He resents the very suggestion that he is accountable to God. Psalm 2 describes this in such vivid terms when it says, "The kings of the earth took counsel, and the rulers together, and they joined in this conspiracy, this confederation against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." What is this? This is simply a way of describing man's natural rebellion and revolt against the government of God upon his life. He says, these Ten Commandments are keeping me from being happy. I don't like them. I want what somebody else has, and I don't appreciate the fact that some God tells me that I can't have it. I'm going to get it, and I'll be my own God. That's what man by nature does. Psalm 2 describes the tragic drama of human history. I want to ask you, how does that affect God? What does he think about all of that? Psalm 2, 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Does that mean the Lord says, oh, aren't they so cute? Look at my creation down there. They're just those little rebels, those little rascals. Bless their hearts. They'll learn better. They're just going through a stage. Is that what he does? No, he's not laughing the laughter of tolerance. This is the laughter of scorn and derision. The Lord is saying, ha, you think you're going to get away with it. But no, your day is coming. What he's telling us there, my friends, is that while man thinks he can overthrow the government of God, the Lord is still on his throne, and he is going to have the last word. You say, Brother Mike, this is not a popular message today. I know it's not. You know why? Because it's much more flattering to think that we started at the bottom and we are working our way to the top and we're getting better, and that we have it within us to be our own gods and to control everything. That is so much more flattering. It caters to human pride. It's much more realistic and it's biblical, my friends, to understand that by nature we're ruined mentally. We're ruined emotionally. Even our will is ruined. We no longer are capable of making choices that glorify God. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. Notice he will not. He will not. He's not inclined to God. He's inclined away from God. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. We're even ruined biologically. You know, sin has affected us all mentally. It's affected us emotionally. It's affected us in our will, volitionally. And it affects us biologically, in our bodies. Why do our bodies wear down? I was talking to my neighbor the other day, and he'd pulled a muscle in his leg. They were having a little softball game or something at work, and he had tried to run like he did about 10 years ago, and he had stretched just a little too far and pulled a muscle. He said, you know, it's a big pill to swallow that I can't do the things that I once did. I said, I know exactly what you mean. I'm struggling with that in my life, too, at the moment. Our bodies wear down. Are you a beautiful young man or young lady here? Handsome young man, beautiful young lady this morning. May I say, one day you're going to look like the rest of us. That's right. One day your hair is going to turn gray, and one day you're going to get wrinkles, and you're going to have age spots, and you're not going to be able to stand up as straight and run as swiftly or be as strong and nimble. One day your body's going to wear down. One day you're going to have to go to the doctor. And the doctor's going to say, I'm sorry, you've got high blood pressure. And you, instead of making that a challenge to your faith in God's goodness, accept it as inevitable, because it is. It's not God's fault. It's because of sin in the world. Sin has affected us biologically. Our bodies wear down. They contract disease. They age. They eventually die and decompose. And sin has ruined us relationally. You find Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:16, the Lord said to them, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. By the way, that verse refers to marital disharmony. He means your desire shall be to your husband, your desire to dominate. She wants to be in the lead. She resents the fact that he is the head of the woman. And Adam will rule over her, and that means he will rule like a despot. This isn't loving leadership. And this isn't desire to please. Her desire is a desire to dominate. His rule over her is the rule of a tyrant. That's what sin has done to the marriage relationship. Marital disharmony. Genesis 4, you have sibling rivalry between Cain and Abel. Genesis 6, you have violence and bloodshed. Genesis 9, 19, sexual exploitation. Genesis 11, communication breakdown. Relationships have been ruined as a result of sin. Sin affects us mentally, emotionally, in our wills, in our bodies, biologically, and even in our relationships. That's what sin has done. You see why I say it's the only adequate explanation for why we are as we are. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, put it so succinctly when he said, By nature, I was too blind to know him, too proud to trust him, too obstinate to serve him, and too base-minded to love him. My friends, that's the tragic condition and plight of every human being by nature. You say, Brother Mike, is there any hope? But God. The hope is in those two little words, but God. My friends, this is what we were, dead in trespasses and in sins, walking the course of this world. That simply means doing what everybody else around us was doing. That's the way our lives were conducted. We were courting the approval of the world. We were controlled by peer pressure, not by conviction of what was right or wrong, but by popular fads. If everybody else was going to this particular place, we wanted to go. And we were thinking like the world, acting like the world. We had the attitudes of the world by nature. We were just like everybody else around us, not trying to please God, just trying to fit in. Walking according to the course of this world. That's the picture there, by nature. That's the way you were. And how is the world controlled by the prince of the power of the air? The devil is in back of it all. People say, I'm free. I do what I please with my life. Do you know nobody's free? You're controlled by what you read in the newspaper, what other people think of you, and all of that is controlled by the devil. He's the god of this world. The world lies in the lap of wickedness. And he says, we were governed and ruled by our passions, the lusts of our flesh and of our minds, these drives, the physical passions like sexual impurity, drugs, drinking, pornography, slothfulness. I'll tell you, those are still the things. They're all around us, aren't they? Do you know there's not a movie you can see today? I mean, maybe a few exceptions, but most every movie has some appeal to these physical desires of the flesh, to lusts, to sexual immorality. It's all around us. Billboards. Have you ever caught yourself in a frame of mind to where you started looking at other people only as physical objects? Have you ever caught yourself in a frame of mind where every time you look at a person, the first question in your mind is that person attractive or not? That's the way that we all were, my friends, by nature. And it's possible for us to get into that frame of mind and to forget that these are people, many of them who are children of God. Many of them, they all have souls. They're all created in the image of God. You see, but by nature, we were just driven by these physical passions and by these desires of the mind. You say, Brother Mike, I don't have problems with drinking, drugs, pornography. None of those things bother me. Then this one will get you. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. How about anger? Desires of the mind. You see, these aren't physical. These are attitudes now. By nature, you're controlled by anger, controlled by jealousy, envy, hatred of others, ambition, covetousness. These are the attitudes that dominated our lives. And then to put it all in a nutshell, he says, and you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You're condemned under the wrath of God. My friends, because our natural human condition is so bleak and dismal, we need the grace of God to rescue us. The tragedy of man, now the triumphs of his grace. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, and the triumphs of his grace. Has his grace triumphed in your life? And may I encourage you today to obey him by taking up your cross, denying yourself, and saying, I want to follow Jesus Christ, the one who has saved me and loved me in spite of myself. As we stand to sing an appropriate hymn, we'll publish an open door to the church this morning.